Well, I am so privileged to be here. I see it as a great privilege that you would have me here. I get to mix with some of you at Camp Imadine over the years. And our kids have probably been together there. You might not know it, but some of our kids have been there together. My son was at the boys' camp earlier in July. And we also meet up at different events. And I'm so grateful for any opportunity to be with brothers and sisters and to open God's Word together and listen to God's Word together. And that's the way I understand it. We're to help one another to listen to God's Word together. So it's not for me to tell you what God's Word says. It's for us to listen together and discern what is it that God said and what is He saying to us. I really believe that the Word of God is alive because the Holy Spirit of God is using His Word even today to instruct each of us. And I believe He's got something He wants us to hear. And it's always dangerous when you're a guest speaker, especially in the summer, because often churches will not have a set pattern of a particular book they're going through in the summer sometimes. And so sometimes somebody will say, well, do whatever you want. And I always cringe because I think, well, what if I do exactly what somebody did the week before? And it has happened. In fact, it happened on the same day. I did an evening service. And nobody said anything. I told people what I was going to do. And at the end of it, this was at a Baptist church. And at the end of it, a fellow came up to me, and I didn't know him at all, but he said, I'm the pastor here. And that's the exact passage I preached on this morning. I said, oh, I really hope I didn't contradict you. But because, yeah, you don't want to cause any problems. But so I want to look at or have us listen to a passage today. And some of this, part of the reason for doing this is instructive for us and to encourage us to be studying our Bibles. And maybe not just taking everything at surface value, but rather to be digging in so we understand especially the contexts, to understand what is going on there in the cultural context, the historical context, to bring out maybe a richer meaning of what really is being said there. And so to do that instructively, we're looking at John chapter 7 together. And I'm going to sort of breeze over the beginning part and just sort of give you the background of what was happening. But then we're going to zero in on especially the verses 37 and the verses around that. And then depending on the time, we'll see how much of the rest of the chapter we'll get to. But I want to start by, the theme here is going to be thirsty. Are you thirsty? It's a hot day. Some of us just had some coffee. That might have dehydrated you even more. So you might be sitting there right now feeling very thirsty. Is anybody feeling a little thirsty right now? See, I've got this lovely water right here. I'm going to make you very thirsty today. I remember one of the most thirsty times I ever had was traveling with my family. And we were on a trip in our van, this old van we had sort of passed down to us. And we were traveling in a Soyuz, or in that area. That morning, or the day before actually, our van, the air conditioning had broken. And so we had no more air conditioning. And I think it was the hottest day of the summer. And in fact, my wife the night before had put bottles of water in the freezer so that when we took them out on our trip, we'd have this really cold water as we traveled. And within the first few minutes, that water had not only melted, it had gotten hot in the car. So we had this hot water we were drinking. We had the windows rolled down, but you know, that's just blowing hot air into the car and everybody's sweating. It's horrible. And we came into Soyuz from the backside down that lovely road, if you know it, coming down into Soyuz, where you come up and down the cliff, you see this beautiful sparkling lake. And it just, oh, right away, I wanted to drive off the cliff right into the lake right then. I want to get into that lake. I want to be quenched. I am so thirsty. I am so hot. I just want to be doused in that lake and feel refreshed. And so, of course, we parked, and my wife had a picnic, and she said, well, we can't go. We got to eat first. Oh, okay. So then she said, well, first I'll get the picnic ready, but you got to take the girls and walk down to the other end of this beach to get them changed. So I'm walking with each girl holding their hands, and I'm just looking at this lake the whole time thinking, I just want to get in that lake. Oh, and I finally get to the change room, get my girls changed, and then you walk all the way back just looking at the lake. Oh, I just want to get in that lake. And then so we had to eat first, so okay, great, fine, we eat. And then finally, I had the opportunity to run and just jump into that lake, and oh, it was boiling hot. It was horrible. It's all the expectation that this thing was going to satisfy my need to be quenched, and it didn't. It was horrible. I don't know, maybe you've had an experience like that. Maybe you can relate to a time when you were very thirsty. A friend of mine is a shareholder with Coca-Cola Company. One day he got a brochure in the mail. And all the shareholders got this brochure. Maybe some of you are shareholders. Maybe you got this brochure. It was a folded out thing. So the front of it just said, thirsty? Question mark. You open it up. And next thing it says, so are we. Oh, so you open it up one more time and it says, it is the goal of Coca-Cola that every drop of liquid consumed on planet Earth will be Coke. Now, if you're not a shareholder, you might think that's gross. But, and what they've done is they've bought up orange groves in all of Florida, and they're making orange juice. They own water. They own all kinds of things. So they mean that the Coke company, that everything that somebody consumes will be a Coca-Cola product, not just Coca-Cola itself. But if you're a shareholder, that's really good news. You go, yeah, I'm going to make some money off of that. And they go, well, that's the kind of theme that we're looking at. Thirsty. Are you thirsty? Well, at the beginning of John chapter 7, Jesus was purposefully staying away from Jerusalem, and he's staying away from Judea, and he's in Galilee. And his brothers say to him, you've got to go to the feast. You've got to go to the big feast because everybody's going to be there. And your ministry needs to take off, I think. That's part of what they were meaning. It's that, you've got to get there. You've got to get the attention. You've got to get that worldly attention, Jesus, to really, for this whole mission to really go. And he says, you've got to get that kind of exposure. Maybe show off some of your miracles so that people will believe. And John, in writing this, and of course, John was there, and he saw this going on. John says, they didn't believe. Obviously, they believed that Jesus could do miracles. They believed that Jesus should do something. I think what he means is they had the wrong kind of belief. They had the wrong kind of faith in Jesus. They really wanted Jesus to fulfill their own agenda, I think. I think that's what's happening at this point in Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus tells them he's not going to go to the feast because he says, my time has not yet come. That time for his public exposure, which really is the cross. That's the full exposure of the love and glory of God is the cross. So he says, I'm not going to go to the feast. And I think he means not in your way, because then later he actually does go, but in secret. So he goes in secret, not according to their agenda, not in the way that they expected him to, but in his own agenda, in his own way. And of course, later in the chapter, the Jewish leaders are waiting for him. They're all going around saying, where is that man? They want to catch him. They say, where is he? And all kinds of rumors are spreading about Jesus. Things they're saying, some are saying, he's a good man. Maybe not Messiah, but he's a good man. Those are some of the rumors that go around about Jesus today. They say, no, he's not a good man. He deceives people. He claims to be God or have the authority of God. That's deception. But it's interesting that no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jewish leaders. But halfway through the feast, Jesus started teaching publicly in the temple. One of the things he would often do, and there's all kinds of areas in this giant temple, the Herod's temple that he had built for the Jewish people, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was mammoth. And there are all kinds of areas, porticos and different areas, where teachers would gather and teaching, and their disciples would gather around them. And Jesus would often teach in an area, and his disciples would gather around. And there he is doing that, teaching publicly in the temple. Now, first of the things we need to say in the context of this. What's the feast? What feast is going on here? And we understand this is the Feast of Tabernacles at this point. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, sometimes some people haven't been to church for much. I have to clarify that. Not the Feast of Booths, but Booths. Booths. So it's the sixth of God's seven commanded feasts, these festivals. And this one started on the 15th day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, which is, in our terms, around September, around the middle of September on our calendar. And all the men, and by law, within, I think, about 50 kilometers, they had to gather and be in Jerusalem. By law, you had to come and live there for 1 week and live in a booth that you would create, a little tabernacle that you would create. This comes out, it's ordained by God out of Leviticus. So I'll read from Leviticus 23, which says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you are gathered in the fruit of the land, the first fruit, you will keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there will be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows from the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You will keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You will celebrate it in the seventh month. You will dwell in booths, these little shelters, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is God telling them this is what they had to do. As they lived in tents through the wilderness, they would remember this annually. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was 7 days long. It's like a combination of their New Year's and Thanksgiving, kind of combined. A huge party that lasted for 7 days. And they set up these little tabernacles, and all the men lived inside them for these 7 days. And here's the law. At the time of Jesus, some of the traditions that had grown up. So by the time that Jesus was celebrating this, every male Jew, within 5 kilometers by law, had to attend. The time of Jesus, historians tell us that as many as 60,000 men would be living in these little tabernacles in the streets, in the yards of their homes, and for these 7 days. And each morning for the 7 days, they would wake up, come out of their little tents, and they would take these branches in their hands. So this is the way that it was done at the time of Jesus, their interpretation of what God had told them to do. So in their right hand, they would take what they called the lulava branch, which was a combination of a myrtle and willow branch tied together with a palm branch, maybe at the time for a lot of them representing the good first fruit of the blessed harvest. In the left hand, they would take what's called the ethrog. So you've got the lulava and the ethrog. And this was a fruit branch. At the time of Jesus, it became that you'd gather this fruit. And some commentators would say that for a lot of the teachers would say it represents the forbidden fruit. So you have sort of the gifts of God and the sin of humanity, and they would shake them in their hands. And they would spend the whole day shaking these branches throughout Jerusalem. On that holy hill, shaking them. And there would be flute music and chanting, and they would chant through, at the time of Jesus, the tradition was to chant through Psalms 113 through 118 continuously, all day long. And they would converge eventually on the temple there at the peak of that one of the hills there around Jerusalem. And 60,000 men gathering in the temple there, with 450 priests, another 450 Levites, and they would make their regular daily sacrifices, every single one of them. So 60,000 men would make sacrifices, plus they would also sacrifice 13 bulls on the altar there, that giant altar that was the centerpiece of the inner part of the temple. And they would blow all these trumpets during and after each of the sacrifices. So imagine the kind of scene that this is. They're blowing these trumpets, the men dancing and shaking their branches, the lulabah branch and the ethrog. And halfway through the feast, Jesus starts teaching publicly in the temple. And this controversy breaks out. And they start claiming that he's demon-possessed. That's one of the things that they'd say, you've got to figure out this Jesus. You can't ignore him. You've got to say something about him. So one of the theories is, well, he must be demon-possessed. Or he's crazy. He claims to be, in fact, one of the things they said, he's crazy because he's claiming that somebody's going to kill him. And somebody's trying to kill him. And meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are conspiring to kill him. So he must be crazy because that can't be true, that anybody's trying to kill him. Meanwhile, they're conspiring to kill him. You see some of the contradiction that's going on here, that they don't even see their own contradictions in their minds. So they get angry at Jesus' teaching, and so they want to kill him. And John records for us in verse 37 of John chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, I think that for a lot of us, we're separated by 2,000 years and half a world from that text and that moment. And we can miss some of the depth of the drama of what was going on there. So when John wrote this, and the first people who didn't know this event started to hear about it or heard John tell the story for the first time, I believe their reaction was, "He said what? When? Are you kidding me? Jesus said that? Then? What? What did the people do?" As it's a... We miss the profound dramatic scene that was going on there. And again, it's instructive for us to study not just the words, but the context, not just the linguistic context as the scriptures come to us in their original languages of Greek and Hebrew, but to understand the historic context, the social context of what was going on there that brings out and the part of the meaning for us of what Jesus is saying. That what was going on this last and greatest day of the feast. See, on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, again, every man got out of their tent, and they came out early, because this is the last and greatest day, and they would grab their lulabah branch in their right hand, and their ethrog in their left, and they would march to the temple, and now they're dancing and shouting in the intense heat of Jerusalem. And at the temple, on the last day, they did something different. What they did is when they got there, they would break into three groups, about 20,000 men in each group, at the time of Jesus. And the first group stayed in the temple area and helped with those sacrifices. They got the sacrifices going. As they had to do maybe 60,000 sacrifices. The second group went down into the backwoods area of Jerusalem. In this area, this little town, little settlement just off Jerusalem there, Moza. And they would cut down all these willow branches, more willow branches. And they brought them back to the temple and they used these to erect a canopy over the altar. The last group would go with the chief priest. Down from the temple, they would go down that little valley into the Kidron Valley and down to the Pool of Siloam. And there the chief priest, and he carried with him, at the time of Jesus, a little golden pitcher. And so this 20,000 guys would follow him down, and he would carry this thing ceremonially down to that little brook, down in that little valley. And there he would scoop up 2 liters of water and carry it back to the temple. And they'd all be walking with him. And so when all three groups met back at the temple, they would start blasting all these trumpets, these huge, long trumpets, and they start blasting these things. Flute music was going on the whole time. And again, they'd be shouting through Psalms 113 through 118, responsively, back and forth, again and again. Now, you can imagine they're doing this in the intense heat of Jerusalem. This is in our September. It's in some of the hottest time of the year. And they are, they're not stopping for a water break. There's no Coca-Cola machines to help them out. They've been shouting and chanting all day long and getting very thirsty. Now, the chief priest, with his little 2-liter pitcher, He would climb up, and they had this ladder that went up over the altar, over the willow branch canopy, and he would climb up to the top of there, where they had this funnel that, and he would go up to the top of it, and he would begin to dribble that water down onto the altar. And this water that for them, they came to understand for them in the ceremony symbolized the Holy Spirit pouring down onto the sacrifices that they've made, that they've been making all day long. And then meanwhile, another priest would get up the other side, another ladder was up there, and he'd begin to pour down this wine down another funnel representing life onto the altar. Remember this huge altar, and it's covered with the blood by that point of 60,000 men's sacrifices and 13 bulls. One historian tells us that one year they were knee-deep in blood at this point. I think it's very hard for us to imagine that. I mean, I don't know if you can imagine, first of all, a gathering of 60,000 men, maybe at some kind of concert or conference, maybe you've been to something like that. But imagine them all coming down into the main area and doing all these sacrifices. And can you imagine being knee-deep in blood? Like, just imagine the heat. Imagine the flies. Imagine the stench. Imagine the cries of the animals. And of course, they had learned to slit the throats, and so they died instantly. But there are the 60,000 animals waiting to be sacrificed. The sounds, the smell, everything. I think it's unfathomable for us today. Plus, they've been chanting all day long. I'm sure their throats are parched, and they've been waving these branches all day long. Maybe thinking, the harder I can do this, maybe I can get God's attention. You know. Well, then they would, once the sacrifices were all done, once more they would chant through Psalms 113 through 118. And it's interesting, while the high priest, who often would be the oldest one there, imagine being way up this high ladder, and you know, maybe 80 years old, and he's there up this high ladder, and he's pouring this little bit of thing, and everybody would start shouting at him, lift up your hands, lift up your hands, because he's not allowed to waste a drop. Every drop has to go onto that altar. One year, he accidentally spilled a little bit, and there was a riot, and it was 6,000 men died in the riot. They took this very seriously, this ceremony they were doing. So they were very serious. So imagine there he is, he's pouring it down there, and they would shout through, and they're ending with Psalm 118. You remember how it ends? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then they would shake their branches one more time, like this, really, 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 really hard, like this. And then they would drop to the ground, and there'd be absolute silence. Because at the time of Jesus, the tradition was, one day when we're doing this ceremony, the Messiah is going to show up. God will speak. In a sense, God had been silent for 400 years. There had been no new word of God for 400 years. They were waiting for God to show up. So imagine that day. All this is going on, all that I've described, everyone is parched, and you imagine being there, and you've been shouting all day, and you're watching the blood dribble off of that altar, this flat spot, and it's been dribbling over, and then that little bit of water comes down and just dribbles over the edge, and you're parched, and you're so thirsty, and you're looking at this, and then a little bit of wine comes down and dribbles over, and you say, okay, one more time, here we go, and you pick up your branches, and the last bit of energy you have, you shake and shake and shake and say all those psalms, and you end with, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And they shake it as hard as they could, and they blast the trumpets, and then they drop to the ground. Absolute silence. And over in the corner, Jesus stands up and says, is anybody thirsty? Now do you get the drama of it? Can you imagine? Imagine the people you can say, who's that? You know, who's interrupting things? We're waiting for God to speak. Tell him to shut up over there. We want to hear from God. Who's that guy? Yeah. It was at that moment that Jesus chose to stand up and say, is anybody thirsty? Is anybody thirsty? He says, if anybody's thirsty, let that one come to me and drink. In fact, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Boy, no wonder they wanted to kill him. It's one of the things Jesus does. He disrupts our plans, doesn't he? He's not on our agenda. He has his agenda that we need to submit to. And when he speaks, we need to listen. We need to understand. We need to obey. Sometimes he speaks into our lives in ways that we don't want. We're going about our business. We're doing our thing. Maybe even sometimes thinking, if we could just do this hard enough, what we're doing, maybe I can get God's attention. And meanwhile, God is speaking to us his words of promise, his words of love, his words of forgiveness. I've already done everything that's necessary. You don't have to do anything to get my attention. I've been watching you your whole life. I created you. You don't have to do anything to get me to like you. There's nothing you can do to cause me to love you more than I love you right now. There's nothing you can do to cause me to love you any less than I love you right now. That's what God promises. And sometimes we're so busy, maybe even doing something for him with all our might, that we miss the voice of God. And he stands up and he says, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? I am. I'm thirsty for the word of God. I'm thirsty for the presence of God. I'm thirsty for justice and meaning in this world. I'm thirsty. I think that's right belief. To know that our thirst is a thirst for God. All that we thirst for. I believe that's God's made it that way. That we thirst for him. He's made it so that we are not satisfied except in him. But we all have to admit, don't we? We have run after all kinds of other things. You know, all kinds of other things that we've run after to try to meet that thirst for meaning, that thirst for love, that thirst to get our own way. And sometimes it's like when I jumped into that lake and I saw you seeing, oh, there it is. That will satisfy me. You jump in and it's worse. Jesus meets our thirst. Maybe in a way that you don't want, but in a way that we need. And he has promised that in him we will know full and true quenching when we meet him face to face. Well, I hope you know how thirsty you are. He said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has already said, streams of living water will flow from within. See, the quenching Jesus wants is not just for us to be satisfied personally. But he wants to use us as streams of living water for others, I think. Streams of living water of praise back to him, of worship back to him, but also of justice and love and the word of God for one another and for those who don't know him, that we might share this light, the life of God that he talks about, the symbol of this living water. Literally, the text, literally, he says, streams of living water are going to bust out of your guts. That's the sense that he says. You take the Greek there, as John uses it. And John tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And I'd like to just finish with the rest of the passage there. I'm picking up in John 7, verse 40. On hearing these words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet, understanding him to be the promised one of God that Moses had said. Others said, he is the Christ, the expected one, the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? So we know that, he doesn't come from Galilee. It says that he has to come from Bethlehem. If only someone had explained to them that he was born in Bethlehem. See, they said, he can't be the Messiah. He comes from Galilee, not Bethlehem. If only someone had explained to them the word of God, the truth about who Jesus is. Your neighbors, Some of them say, well, he can't be God because of this. Oh, you've got an opportunity to be a stream of living water and explain the truth to some people. If only they understood this little bit. Oh, the whole world would open up an understanding. Boy. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, as violently to get him. But no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, well, why didn't you bring him in? And they said, nobody's ever spoken the way this man does. So what has he deceived you too? Has any other of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, oh, a curse on them. But then Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, one of the Pharisees, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And they replied, what, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And then each went back to his own home. They left there ignorant. They went back to their homes empty and thirsty. Don't let that happen to you today. Let's listen to the word of God. Let's drink up what God wants for us. Let's pray. God, we come to you with our thirst. We confess that we are thirsty, and we all confess that we have used other things, other ways, other means to meet our thirst, and we confess that there is nothing that meets our thirst but you. We thirst to see you face to face, and we look forward to that day. But God, we're so grateful that you have already done everything that's needful for us to have a relationship with you. That simply by turning and saying thank you, and I believe in what you have done, we can know you and walk with you and have that meeting of our thirst, the quenching of our thirst for eternal life, for your living presence, for understanding of your word, for being led by your spirit. God, help us all to know you, to love you, and to follow you into the rich, unexpected meeting of our thirst that you want to do in your way. And we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus, and in your mercy, trusting you, believing in your promises that you hear us, that you love us, that you want to take us into the next step of following you. Thank you. Amen.